أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum. We welcome you all to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 28th in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And our fifth on methodology of studying Sirah. I'm your host, Irshad Mishan, here once again from St. Mary's University, is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam.
For the benefit of our viewers, could we have a quick summary of last week's program, please?
Sure. Last time we continued to refer to the book Life of Muhammad by Dr. Haykal as an example of a certain attitude that began around the 20th century in some Muslim countries, and that was to try to interpret everything in the life of the Prophet according to the criteria of physical sciences, which led to the violation of the very scientific approach of analysis. More specifically, we discussed some of the reasons offered by Haykal, Dr. Haykal, for rejection of any miracle other than the Quran in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we indicated why those reasons are quite questionable. But we said again that all this discussion does not mean at all that there is complete irrelevance to extraordinary events in the life of the Prophet. We discussed also his reference to the Quran and the reference made by Orientalists, for that matter, to claim that the Quran does not give any evidence of any miracle in the lifetime of the Prophet, and we found that the opposite is true. Some of the evidence they use does not necessarily negate miracles in the lifetime of the Prophet or other prophets for that matter. And we pointed out to specific references in the Quran that clearly points out to extraordinary things in the lifetime of the Prophet. This is one problem, but the other problem that we haven't even discussed yet, which is both in the writing of Dr. Haykal and other Orientalists, and that is the rejection of some authentic reports, not because of any flaw from the historic standpoint, but simply because it does not accord with their own perception. And in the case of Haykal, he even went as far as sometimes rejecting authentic hadith or tradition about the Prophet for no good reason, except that he had a particular theory that he seemed to be interested in proving.
Now, how does Haykal justify his rejection of some authentic hadith?
Well, the topic, of course, of hadith is a very broad one and could be either a series or a sub-series by itself, and I hope we can get to that later. But at this point, just to familiarize the viewers who might not be familiar, hadith actually is a reference to the sayings, actions, and approvals of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which relate to the teaching of Islam and its implementation in the day-to-day life. Obviously, with this definition, simple as it may be, it includes, as part of it, reports about events, because they are about actions of the Prophet, events which might be miraculous or extraordinary that took place in his life and were witnessed by his companions who narrated them. So that's part also of the hadith literature. Now, because the hadith was not all written down and collected during the lifetime of the Prophet, there were attempts on the part of some people who were not very scrupulous to fabricate hadith or fabricate reports about the life of the Prophet and his saying. There's no question about that. The idea of wada or fabrication of hadith is there. That's why you find that the most careful scholars who collected the hadith, like Bukhari and Muslim, the most famous two, for example, they have exerted a great deal of effort to scrutinize these reports before they accepted them. That effort, in fact, was acknowledged by Haykal. For example, on page 81 he says, and I quote, "They," this collector of hadith, "took the utmost care in scrutinizing these various reports, rejecting the suspicious and confirming only those which passed the severest tests." That's his words. Except only those which passed the severest tests. It is rather strange to me that while Dr. Haykal recognizes this methodology, which is at least, or the least description, it's very scientific, systematic methodology in hadith criticism and collection of any report actually about the life of the Prophet, that he uses that very same fact that he acknowledges to raise doubts about some authenticated and reliable reports with the excuse that he's trying to use a purely scientific approach in his analysis. And that raises at least three points. First of all, he says that Bukhari, the most famous collector of prophetic sayings, have only verified 4,000 hadiths or sayings of the Prophet or reports out of 600,000 that were current. And Dr. Haykal complains, they say this is a ratio of 1:2 or 1/150. He also said that even after all that scrutinizing effort, some later scholars did not agree with the classification of some of those reports or hadith as sound, which were accepted by previous scholars, and they considered it, in their opinion, weak. And he says that if this is the case in hadith, prophetic traditions, what is the degree of trustworthiness of any other report that came later about the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? By giving this sort of preliminaries, Dr. Haykal seemed to imply that he can, as such, give to himself the right to accept or reject any report, regardless of its degree of authenticity, even if the most authentic, so long as this is consistent with his particular approach and with his particular preconceived ideas of negation of any metaphysical aspect in the life of the Prophet or any miracle, which I don't believe is a very strong basis, and I don't think it's a scientific approach either.
Maybe you can explain why that is such a poor basis for rejection of such reports.
Well, the very fact that the collectors of hadith or prophetic tradition were very strict, as Dr. Haykal acknowledges, in their criteria that were used to verify the circulating reports about the Prophet and his life, is in itself an indication that those scholars have already, or had already, in fact, developed a scientific and systematic methodology for the collection of hadith, which is rather amazing that many scholars feel that even after many centuries, specialists in the study of hadith feel that they cannot make any significant improvement at all upon this very meticulous approach and methodology that was used by those earlier scholars. So that should be actually a source of comfort rather than doubt, really. I'm not saying that they were 100% right or perfect, but that's a source of strength, not really of doubt. Secondly, when, for example, a scholar or collector of prophetic traditions like Bukhari, when he chooses one report out of 150, that seems to give us the false impression that the other 149 are untrue, as the term used by Dr. Haykal erroneously. And that does not necessarily mean so at all, because a scholar could reject one hadith or one report not because it's unauthentic or total fabrication, some might be, but it could be simply because the saying or that particular report might have the slightest imperfection or weakness, slightest. And in fact, some of those hadith in the 149 rejected ones might be almost the same like the one that Bukhari accepted, coming through another more trustworthy chain of narration, even though the content is the same. So it does not mean at all that the rejected ones were all untrue, as Dr. Haykal contends. In fact, all we can say about the other 149 is that simply that they did not meet the highest standard of exactitude that the scholar is using in his collection. Now, This also means that some of those rejected reports were not authentic enough to meet the very tough standards set by Bukhari and Muslims. And that explains why, for example, why one particular report may be accepted by a scholar and a collector of prophetic tradition, but in the meantime, another one might find that it is authentic enough, that he feels that the standards used by his predecessor are too high, or maybe too low for that matter. So we're not saying here that any of the collectors of the prophetic traditions were totally infallible, but one has to acknowledge that great scrutiny and care they applied in the collection of hadith. Now, if Dr. Haykal or others wish to say, all right, we are not going to accept this report about X or Y miracle in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, if they are rejecting a report which had already passed this very rigorous tests of authenticity by giants like Bukhari or Muslim, then it's the scientific approach would require them to tell us on what scholarly grounds are they disqualifying this report as unreliable or unauthentic. In other words, to go back, for example, and find out what was the problem with the chain of narration, how did the great scholars of hadith erred in considering the hadith authentic, even though there are basic flaws in the narration of the hadith itself. And that's not the case. They have not based their argument on that. It's simply their lack of acceptance or lack of palatability of this particular hadith. In other words, there must be a specific critique or criticism either of the text of the hadith or the chain of narration which lead us to the conclusion, rather than speaking broadly that there have been problems or difficulties. You see, the main problem for Haykal and others is that their criterion for accepting or rejecting any report, no matter how authentic it is simply that it is at odds with their preconceived ideas, and they think that by doing this they are following an objective and scientific approach, but this is not the case really. Because it's not scientific to mix between supra-reason and contra-reason. See, supra-reasons are things which are beyond the human mind to comprehend, like miracles, for example, like the phenomenon of revelation. And between things which are contra-reason, something which is self-contradictory from the beginning, like someone saying 1 plus 1 is equal to 37, or that any being can be infinite and finite in the very same time. Well, these are definitely contra-reason, but there are things that are supra-reason that belong to the issue of miracles, for example. They mix between the what you might call supra-science and something being unscientific. Because when you say something unscientific, it might give the impression of something subjective and erroneous, like saying the metals shrink with heat, which is the opposite. Everybody knows that this is wrong, that's unscientific. But there are things which are supra-science, that means it's not necessarily false, but they are not subject to the normal criteria or the normal methods of scientific investigation as we find in physical sciences. They mix between the scientific methods and scientism. The scientific method, which is good and positive, which means objectivity, not to be driven simply by blind emotions without analysis, without examining the evidence carefully. Yes, that's scientific method. But scientism, in a sense of trying to subject everything to the particular rules of a given science, physical sciences, for example, even though it might be, like I mentioned before, supra-reason, is not really necessarily a scientific approach. Scientism as a science is something to be worshipped, that everything must follow a particular methodology. And this, I believe, are in essence really problems with essential methodology of research and analysis.
You've mentioned methodology a number of times in your answer. I wonder if you would elaborate on this issue of methodology.
Okay. To begin with, we have to realize that there are more than one source for knowledge.
Okay.
To begin with, empirical or empiricism, to get information through empirical research and examine specific tangible proof, is good. It is a legitimate source and it is necessary. It's absolutely needed in certain areas of research. Logical reasoning, whether by induction or deduction, is also a legitimate source of knowledge and information. But all I'm saying here is that these are not the only two sources of information or knowledge or discerning of the truth. For example, divine revelation. Divine revelation, in some form or the other, some perception or the other, is the cornerstone of many great world religions. That includes Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and others. There are other religions also believe in some sort of divine revelation. This is a universal acceptance that has been there for hundreds of years by multitudes, hundreds of millions of human beings. But because divine revelation is not something that we cannot fully investigate via empirical research in a test tube or by the normal process of reasoning that we normally use in other disciplines, does not mean necessarily that revelation is unscientific, it has to be dismissed as baseless or superstitious. In fact, I do agree with Dr. El-Bouti in his book Fiqh al-Sirah, I think I made reference to that before, that when he says that it is much more honest and much more scientific for a scholar to say, miracles and metaphysics is not my field of specialization. I cannot reject them altogether because to do so requires a sufficient scientific proof. See, sufficient scientific proof, which I don't have. Nor can I confirm them unless they happen in my presence and I was able to examine and analyze them. This is how Dr. El-Bouti puts it. And I fully agree with this. You see, this statement would be a much more humble, much more objective, and I dare say much more scientific than dismissing anything that does not or is not subject to the criteria of proof, which might be quite useful and quite legitimate for certain areas of human knowledge, pursuit or search for truth.
Now, how can the historian sort out the different reports if reason alone is not the ultimate criteria, which is what a lot of times they use as the ultimate criteria?
I think the use of ultimate criteria is well taken in the question, because I must emphasize again that this is not an argument against reason.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, reason is definitely one of the criteria that the historian should use in his or her analysis. But as the famous scholar David Hume, as also quoted in Al-Bouti, say that basically that for any sane human being, any sane person who respect the mind and respect the truth, there is only one condition for him to accept a report, whether that report relates to something familiar or something which is extraordinary. And that condition, David Hume says, is that this report should reach us through sound and objective way and in conformity with the basic rules of historical narration. Historical narration. That means that the report must pass the tests of authenticity. So what he says basically is that if the report passes those tests and is proven to be authentic, then any sane person has to accept it, whether it deals with something ordinary or extraordinary, once it meets those conditions. And that's what I mean by saying that the methodology used by Dr. Haeckel and other Orientalists who followed the same, or he might have followed them actually in their approach, is not a scientific approach, because it rejects established authentic reports a priori. That's simply because they are describing matters which are in the mind of the writer extraordinary, and maybe in the minds of some extraordinary or miraculous means superstitious, so automatically it is rejected regardless of the historical validity of the report. And as such, we find that the personal likes, dislikes, the individual perceptions is the basis, really, and not an objective or scientific ground for acceptance or rejection. In fact, many times this might lead the writers to inevitable contradictions, and sometimes illogicalities greater than what illogicalities they thought they are escaping from. It might put them into even more difficulties, as we find, for example, in the story of the army of Abraha, who came to destroy the Kaaba in the year in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born. The way Haykal tried to explain it away is just totally unreasonable, I would submit.
It might be worthwhile, however, to give a brief background of that particular event.
The attack by Abraham?
The attack by Abraham, for the benefit of our viewers.
Well, this is an event which was very well known among the Arabs, and in fact the Quran also make mention to that. It was known even before the revelation of the Quran. And it is mentioned particularly in Surah number 105. It's called Al-Fil, or the elephant. But basically, without getting into great detail, really, is that in the years in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born, which is known as the year of the elephant, that was around 570, 571 in the Christian era, something very extraordinary happened. The king of Abyssinia, which is now Ethiopia, at that time his name was Abraha. For some reason, again we're not getting into the detailed background, came with a big army accompanied by a number of huge elephants for the purpose of attacking the sacred house built by Prophet Abraham for the worship of the one God, the Kaaba, which is still there in Mecca now, and which also was very much adored and respected by the Arabs, even though they deviated from the true monotheistic faith of Abraham. This army was so big and well armed that the Arabs, especially in Mecca, where the Kaaba is situated, felt that it was futile to really try to resist and stand against that army. So they withdrew to the overlooking mountains and hills, and they just yielded. They left Abraha and his army march towards the Kaaba. Once again, without details, the army of Abraha was all of a sudden attacked by group after group of birds, small birds, dropping small stones, very small stones, just like dry clay, on the heads of the attacking army. But those small stones thrown by helpless and very small birds was enough to totally destroy and devastate the army of Abraha. And as the description goes in the Quran, it made them like chewed stalk and straw that they were cut into pieces of. Now, both the Muslims as well as the pre-Islamic Arabs have seen this always, have always seen that as a miraculous thing, has something to do with the sacredness of the Kaaba, and that actually was reflected in the statements of Abdul Muttalib before Islam, even when he says, this house has a God who is going to protect it when the army was marching towards the Kaaba. Now, Muslims see in that story and in the fact that it happened in the very year in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born, a clear reference, a clear indication that the one who is going to restore this Kaaba to the worship of the one true God, the last Prophet Muhammad, is around, and that God is going to protect that Kaaba for him until he grows up and restore it again to the worship of the one God.
Now, what is Haykal's position on this event?
Well, it appears that Dr. Haykal faces a dilemma in this respect. On one hand, he says in the beginning of his book that he accepts the Quran as his primary and most trusted source about the life of the Prophet. On the other hand, in his comment about that incident, he still tried to avoid saying that it is a miracle or else he will contradict what you consider to be a scientific approach. That's why he resorted to something that was not very useful, by speculating that the reason why the army of Abraha was destroyed is that they were afflicted with a contagious disease, with a smallpox. This kind of speculation is neither scientific nor logical. You yourself, as a medical doctor, know that it's ridiculous to think of an epidemic like this spreading only in the army of Abraha around the Kaaba and not a few yards away to destroy the Arabs also who were residents of Mecca. Why was that plague restricted to this particular location? It doesn't make any sense medically. The second reason for Haykal's mistake in this is that, as Sheikh Shahrawi explains, that this incident happened in the lifetime of many of those who opposed the Prophet, because it happened at the time of his birth. So many of his contemporaries, or some at least, were eyewitnesses to what happened. And many of them were bent on trying to discredit Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and prove that his teaching is false and the Quran is not true and all of that. And the Quran describes it exactly like this, that there were stones that destroyed the army. If it did not happen exactly as the Quran described, those enemies of the Prophet, the unbelievers, would have had the golden opportunity to discredit the Prophet and destroy Islam in no time at all and without any difference. But no one has ever challenged that description in the Quran. Nobody ever said that it was not clay, but it was a disease, because I was watching from the top of the mountain. That in itself showed that this theory of a smallpox is totally groundless, it is totally unscientific, but based on personal whims rather than authenticated historical reports.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you very much for joining us again here in Islam in Focus. Any questions or any comments would be most appreciated. From all of us here, assalamu alaikum, and hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.